All right, folks. We are wrapping up Amos, the book of Amos. I was going to say wrapping up Amos chapter 9, but chapter 9 is wrapping up the whole book. So this has been we've had 8 weeks in this book of Amos, and it's all been fairly consistent. There's kind of been one big message that Israel, this northern kingdom, after the whole nation of Israel split in half, the northern kingdom, their time is up. They've been fighting with God for hundreds of years, and now Amos says, that's it. I should say, God through Amos lets them know their time is up. So kind of flip-flop between hearing Amos's voice and hearing God's voice. But this is what God says in Amos chapter 9. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, that'd be in the temple in Bethel, where Amos has been proclaiming a lot of this. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, a big mountain in Israel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord Almighty, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river in Egypt. He who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land, the Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I will bring back my exiled people, Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in her own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Lord our God, I pray that you would give us eyes to see what this has to do with us today. I thank you for your word that you have spoken through your prophets to your people Israel. And I pray you'd continue to speak it to us today. Let your Holy Spirit work through me as I unpack this word. May he work in each one of our hearts as we receive it. Lord, may we not walk away from here unchanged. In Jesus' name, amen. So in 2002, Tom Hanks and Leonardo DiCaprio were in a movie together. Anybody know what it was called?
No.
Catch Me If You Can. There it is. It's about a young man who finds he's got a talent for fraud, impersonating first his teacher, then doctors and pilots and lawyers, forging checks and credentials. And Tom Hanks' character is a federal agent trying to track down this guy, but it's hard. Because anytime he gets close, he can just drop everything, change his name, change his identity, move to a different part of the country or a different part of the world. Finally, he tracks him down in Europe and arrests him. And then after some time in prison, they realize that this guy who has a talent for fraud also has a talent for detecting fraud, and so they give him a job with the FBI. But at the end, there's this dilemma. Will he run away the first chance he gets and start his scamming again, or will he stick with the job that the FBI has given him? And Tom Hanks kind of corners him at the end and says, look around. There's nobody chasing you. It's his choice whether he wants to run for it or stay. And it's kind of the choice that God presents to us. We can run from him. We can try to live our own way apart from his law. Or we can be truly known by him for who we really are. Take off the mask. Stop pretending that we're something else and accept the role in his kingdom that he has for us. And the difference is, one human being might be able to fool or escape another human being for a long time, but nobody escapes from God for a minute. Trying to run from God anywhere in creation is like a rat trying to run in a maze away from the person that stuck it there, that's kind of just watching him run around the maze the whole time. God never says, where did he go? There's never a moment he doesn't see us in what we're doing. And we all have sins that we're going to have to answer for. There's no question of escaping his judgment. The only question is whether we will enter willingly into the rehab program that he has for us as part of his kingdom, or keep running until inevitably he catches up with us and we've got nowhere else to go. So this is our last week in the book of Amos. It's been a book about the moral and spiritual failure of the northern kingdom of Israel and their inevitable destruction. There's no escaping. But this final chapter offers a promise of restoration. And not restoration for everyone, but for a remnant, a subset of people. And not only from Israel, but from every nation. They'll come under the rule of this descendant of David. There's no question about escaping the judgment. The only question is whether we'll be part of the restoration. This passage, this final installment in Amos, calls you to bring your life into the redeeming kingdom of him who rules over all creation. Bring your life into the redeeming kingdom of him who rules over all creation. There are kind of three themes that come up several times in this chapter. First is that there's no avoiding the God who made everything. Many scholars look at verses 5 and 6 and they think that's part of an old hymn that Amos is quoting from, and he sounds the same as like chapters 4 and 5, if you remember that part. It refers to the Lord Almighty who touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn, who builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundation on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Listen to the scope of his power. The heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry ground. God rules over every part of the creation that he's made. Abraham Kuyper was a Dutch theologian in the kind of late 1800s who said, there's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. What does not belong to God by rights? Every atom and every star and every nebula in the universe was created by him. Every drop in the ocean, every cell in your body was made by him. The breath in your lungs this second was made by him. And the Bible says he holds the universe together. If we ever actually managed to wrestle something out of God's control, it would like disintegrate. So exactly what part of our lives, what part of our world do we feel like God does not have a right to own or rule over? There's this beautiful passage in Psalm 139. Excuse me, I don't know what's going on with my voice today. David celebrates that God is with him all the time. There's nowhere David could possibly go where he wouldn't be held fast by God's strong hand. Whether he goes up to the sky or descends down to the place of the dead or crosses to the far side of the sea, even there God is guiding him. God is everywhere. There's nowhere he won't be with you. Now there's a scary side to that. If you're trying to escape from God,
It doesn't work. It's like when the prophet Jonah, God gave him a command, and he's like, I got to get out of here. So he gets on a boat, heads out to sea, like, yeah, that's going to help. So God sends this storm on the sea, has him thrown into the sea, sends a fish to swallow him. The fish swims back to land, spits him out right back where he started. And God's like, well, are you going somewhere? I mean, really? You thought you were going to escape from God? Oh yeah, God can't reach me on the sea. What part of the world exactly do you think he doesn't have control over? And that's what God says about Israel. In verse 2, he says kind of a darker version of Psalm 139. Though they dig down to the depths of the grave, from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens, from there I'll bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from me at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. They are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. People sometimes will say, hey, you shouldn't swear in church. Like he can't hear you when you get home? Like, you think there's a word you've ever muttered under your breath in your whole life that he hasn't been listening to? And here's the beautiful part of that. God knows everything about you. He knows all of your darkest secrets, and he loves you all the same. There's not a single part of your life that he is too embarrassed to look at. In fact, he sent his son to die in your place so that he could redeem every part of your life. If there's any part of your life you're ashamed to talk about or you're ashamed to think about, God already knows it inside and out, so don't be afraid to bring it to him. The blood of Jesus is enough to handle every stain. But how ridiculous is it when people who know they're living in rebellion to God avoid going to church, avoid praying, like somehow that means they're not going to have to deal with God. There's no hiding from God. The whole earth is his. And for the person who longs for God, who feels like God has been absent, and their heart is aching, that's a beautiful promise. There's nowhere you have ever been that you have escaped from God's presence. But to the person trying to hide from God, it's like the criminal carrying out this kind of black market deal that realizes he's selling it to an undercover cop. It's like, oh, you were watching that the whole time? And here's the most terrifying words in this whole chapter. The end of verse 4 says, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. You ever heard Jeremiah 29:11? For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Beautiful verse. Have you ever heard somebody take it out of context as though God has good plans for everybody, universally? It doesn't work. God is saying right here in verse 4, no, I don't actually have good plans for the people that I'm going to be putting to death. Don't tell people who are in danger that they don't need to run from danger and find safety. And when I say run from danger, I don't mean running from God, I mean running from their sin. Don't tell people, oh, you'll be fine. God has good plans for you. Maybe. If they will turn from their sin and find the grace that God extends to them. But don't try to put people who are in danger at their ease. To the people in the temple in Bethel, Amos says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. See this altar right here? I saw the Lord standing by it. And he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the thresholds shake. Bring them down on the heads of all the people, and those who are left I will kill with the sword. No one will get away. None will escape. Have you ever done this? Have you ever tried to say, that God's judgment is based on the people that you know? You know, God's judgment still comes on those who say disaster will not overtake us. You know, that verse 10, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. We sometimes like to say, hey, you know, my parents were good people, so I don't know who all is going to be saved, but I know my parents are anyway, so I'll kind of judge God's judgment by my parents. Or that lady, she's the best person I know. So if she's not going to heaven, no one is. This is kind of the fundamental difference between how most people I talk to outside the church think about religion and what the Bible actually says. We like to say, God can't condemn us, we're good people. The Bible says, no, sorry, you're not. But God has a plan to rescue you when you can't rescue yourself. The book of Romans says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That best lady you know, she's sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. No matter how good they are, no matter how many rules they keep, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight that way. This was a concept Israel could not understand. They said, look, we're in the temple, we're good people. But God says to Israel, I'm going to bring this temple down on your heads, literally. And those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away, none will escape. And he did. God destroyed Israel, 722 BC. And he'll destroy our kingdoms that we build for ourselves too. So here's the good news, that God will restore a remnant under the descendant of David. God will restore a remnant under the descendant of David. Verse 11, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent. I will repair its broken places and restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. So Amos offers no hope that Israel won't be destroyed. But for those who are willing to accept that judgment is coming, there's a day when God will restore what he has destroyed. He will rebuild with a remnant. It's kind of like the kid at the beach that builds this elaborate sandcastle at low tide. And he's so pleased with his sandcastle and he just spends hours working on it. But the tide's starting to come in. And he just keeps building because he thinks, well, the waves only come up this far. He doesn't understand the idea of tides. And you're looking at the seaweed washed up way 10 meters up the beach further from the sandcastle. And you say, you know, the tide's going to come in. And pretty soon these waves are going to come way past your sandcastle. There's going to be nothing left of it. Why don't we work on something that's going to last? And he's like, no, no, no. See, the waves only come this far. It'll be fine. And he just keeps on working on it. Disaster will not overtake us. But as the tide gets higher and higher, he can only watch as his tears start coming down as he sees the waves starting to wash his hard work away. What are you building with your life? Where are you investing yourself and looking for your sense of worth for your life? Our hope that we can build something of our own to be proud of is just a sandcastle and the tide is coming in. There's no way to keep your sandcastle from getting knocked over, but you can choose right now to be part of what God is rebuilding. This restoration project for the tent of David is God's big plan for all of history. So King David, you may remember, was the king who united all of Israel. He led them to trust and obey God. But then just two generations after David, the country split in half. So the southern kingdom followed David, but the northern kingdom said, we don't want anything to do with these descendants of David. We're going to choose our own king, who, by the way, did not serve God or trust him. So already in Amos's day, the rule of David's descendants was fractured. In another 200 years, even Jerusalem would be destroyed, and there'd be no king, no son of David left on the throne. David's metaphorical tent had fallen down. But the Old Testament prophets, including Amos, including Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, all start talking about promises of a descendant of David, an anointed one, that in Hebrew is called the Messiah, who will come to restore what has been destroyed. Restore God's people and give them peace. We'll take this people who are shattered by their sin and their disobedience to God and make them holy to God again. Can you hear Amos promising that when he talks about this tent of David that's fallen over, that'll be set up again, and his people will be brought in again, and this abundance, this prosperity will ensue?
So who is that king descended from David who can restore God's people? In the 2,700 years since this prophecy was spoken, there's only been one candidate who could stand up and claim to fit that bill. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus is a descendant of David, according to human descent. And before he was born, the angel told his mother Mary, you may remember this from our Christmas times, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Could God have made it any clearer that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Amos is talking about? This tent of David that's fallen over that needs to be rebuilt. What Isaiah and Jeremiah and Micah and all the rest were talking about. God said he would restore the line of David and establish his people forever. And before Jesus is born, God says, this is him. This is your king. And I see two different things that God is doing through this descendant of David. The first is to restore a remnant into relationship with God. Verse 11 says, in that day. In what day? Well, if you look back at the verse before, in the day when all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. When God sifts Israel, and there's only a remnant left that he brings back and restores to the land, in that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. There's a remnant who's not killed, that God preserves to receive his promises. And when Jesus was born, it was to the survivors who had come back to the land of Israel, but who were still under foreign control, still had the sense of what they'd lost, waiting for restoration, waiting for this son of David to arrive. Jesus was born down south in Judea, but he grew up north in Galilee, kind of uniting north and south again. And he starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He comes to call people who are waiting for a king, waiting for a kingdom. And he says, that kingdom's at hand. And they didn't realize how badly they needed a Savior to take away their sins. The second thing that God does in this passage is to pour out his abundance. So verse 13 says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, the planter by the one treading grapes. Like, they don't even finish bringing all the food in. Like, it's taken so long to bring in all the food that it's already time to harvest again, already time to plant again. And he says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them. This is overwhelming abundance and security. The food and the wine and the security of never being uprooted again. Now, that didn't actually happen during the time of Jesus' ministry on earth. In fact, it still hasn't happened. But as Amos says, the days are coming. And the New Testament talks about Jesus coming a second time. It's what we're looking forward to. And he'll bring God's kingdom to earth. Revelation 22 talks about this new creation with this new Jerusalem that'll endure forever. And this water of life flows out of the temple, out of the new Jerusalem, and this tree of life, it says the healing, the leaves are for the healing of the nations. There will be no more death or sickness or pain, and we get to reign with Christ in his kingdom forever. So God offers Israel one definite crisis, but with two possible outcomes. So the nation of Israel, as they know it, will be destroyed. That's not a question. They can deny that reality and be destroyed with it, or they can give up trying to save the kingdom they know and look forward to the rebuilding of the kingdom under the descendant of David. Now, you can imagine how offensive that was to the northern kingdom that broke off and said, we're leaving exactly because we don't want to be ruled over the descendants of David. And now Amos is saying that's the only hope you've got. The only future you have is under the descendant of David. It's still offensive to the modern nation of Israel to tell them, hey, the only hope that you guys have is to submit to Jesus Christ, the son of David, and recognize him as your king. But that's what God offers to Israel. And that's what he offers to the rest of us too, for that matter.
The kingdom of Christ belongs to no nation, but it claims a remnant of every nation. Christ's kingdom belongs to no nation, but it claims a remnant of every nation. And God really throws off the gloves in verse 7. These are fighting words. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? They say, hey, we're Israel. We're special. God brought us up from Egypt. God says, big deal. All the nations are mine. I brought the Philistines from Kaphtor, which, by the way, is probably the island of Crete. You Israelites are no different from the Cushites, which were an African nation around the modern Ethiopia. And if you know the Bible, right, if you know the Old Testament promises, you're like, no, that's not right. Right? God says to Israel, all the nations of the earth are mine, but you shall be to me a special possession. They are special. Right? God made his covenant with Israel. He made promises to them. So why does God say these things like you're no different from the Cushites? Two reasons. First of all, as the Apostle Paul puts it, not everyone who is born of Israel is Israel. You don't automatically belong to God's covenant people just by being born to the right parents from the right nation or ethnic group. Romans 9 says God gave his promise to Abraham, but his older son Ishmael didn't receive that promise. His younger son, the one born of a miracle, born of the promise, did. Isaac was the one that received that promise, but then Isaac's older son Esau didn't receive the promise. His younger son Jacob did. They were twins, but Esau came out first, so he's considered older. Likewise, being a descendant of Jacob, being an Israelite or a Jew, does not automatically mean you receive the promise. That's what Romans chapter 9 says. In Amos's day, Israel was tragically mistaken to think they were so special that God would not destroy them. Some people today still make that mistake about the modern nation of Israel. They think, oh, they can do no wrong. They're God's chosen people. God wouldn't destroy them. We just spent the past 8 weeks proving that God would destroy them. He did destroy them for their sins. Now, is that anti-Semitic? It could be, if we thought we were any better. If we thought we had some sort of claim above them. But if God would destroy Israel for their sins, do we imagine that America would be any different? The kingdom of God doesn't belong to a political or ethnic group. It belongs to Christ, the Son of David. What God does promise to Israel in this passage is that he'll save a remnant. Verse 8, surely the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob. There will be a remnant of those who will be preserved and who will bow the knee to their king, Jesus, the Son of David. Be restored as part of his kingdom. In fact, there are 1 million Jews today who are considered messianic Jews who recognize Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Pray that there will be still others. But the beautiful, wonderful news of this passage for us is that Israel is not the only nation that will have a remnant come to Jesus as their king. God calls a remnant of every nation to bear his name. They will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. Now, Israel would not have been shocked to think that they're going to possess Edom or other nations by conquest. What would have shocked them is that a remnant of Edom and all the other nations would bear the name of the Lord, be called his people just like they were. In fact, it was this exact passage that the church looked to answer a really difficult question in Acts chapter 15. So all the first Christians were Jews, right? They were all from the people of Israel. That's where Christianity comes from. It's inherently a Jewish religion. But then people from other nations, other ethnic groups, started saying, wow, Jesus sounds amazing. Can we be part of this? Can we follow him too? And the Jewish Christians were like, They're Gentiles. How do we deal with this? They can't really belong to God's people, can they, if they're Gentiles? So they got a meeting together in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15 to talk about it. And James, the brother of Jesus, stood up and read these very words from Amos. And they will possess a remnant of, they translate it, humanity, because Edom also means humanity, and all the nations, all the Gentiles that bear my name. And so James concludes, look, God is doing what he said. He is bringing a remnant from every nation to belong to him under Jesus our King. So who are we to stand in his way? All the nations are coming to Jesus, at least a remnant to belong to him. And we can scarcely grasp how monumental that was for Jewish Christians to realize that the wall between them and Gentiles being torn down in Jesus and creating one new body, as Ephesians 2 talks about. There's always been hostility between nations and ethnicities because we find our sense of worth and identity in something other than Christ. And it's still true today. The Russians think they have a right to rule over Ukrainians. One tribe in Rwanda hates and kills another tribe. Whites enslaved blacks for 300 years, and then for another 100 years, they had all these Jim Crow laws to keep them under submission. And that happened only 60 years ago. White Americans today look at Mexicans and Somalis as inferior. But if Christ can break down the barrier between Jews and Gentiles, he can certainly break down the barrier between one Gentile and another. I have worshipped with Romanians and Ukrainians and Latinos and African Americans and Koreans. And I'll tell you this, I have more in common with my brothers and sisters in Christ who don't even necessarily speak the same language that I do than I do with my neighbor down the street who doesn't follow Jesus. Jesus Christ is a king. He invites you to be part of a kingdom, a remnant, to be part of a resistance drawn from every nation on earth, but with a purpose and a promise that goes deeper than any national identity. Nations come and go. Our own personal project lasts an even shorter time. But what we build for Christ and his kingdom will outlast them all. That doesn't mean that we all need to like move into a monastery or go become missionaries across the world. Your job is your mission field. Your school, your community that you live in is the place that Christ calls you to infiltrate and to represent his kingdom and his glory and invite others still to be part of this remnant drawn from every nation that'll outlast every nation. Don't make the mistake of treating your job or your nation as like the ultimate thing. That will come and go. But you can use those things. You can serve Christ in those things to be part of this kingdom that will never pass away. Your call is to be set apart to Christ and to bear his name in those places. God rules over every square inch of creation. He owns it all. He calls everyone to account, and he's given all authority to Jesus Christ, his Son. This is what we started the book of Amos with in chapters 1 and 2. This is what we end the book of Amos with. That God is calling all nations to account for their sins. No one will be excused. Yes, Russia and Iran, absolutely. But he also calls Israel and America to account. No nation and no person, not a single one of us, will escape that. There's no nation or city in itself that we can put our hope in. But God is building something new under Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And it includes a remnant of all nations. We can't skip over the judgment part. But we can surrender our illusions of being in control, illusions of being good enough, and share in the life of this kingdom that swallows up death, that lasts to eternity. So as we close the book of Amos, where do you want to build your life?
Let's pray. God, I can hardly imagine what it was like to be an Israelite standing in Bethel hearing these words for the first time, to hear that their temple that they worshiped in was going to be destroyed by you. I thank you that you did call many to be preserved, be saved. You kept a remnant for yourself who would know you, who would come to receive these promises. And I pray still today that we in our comfort, sometimes in our self-satisfaction, our self-righteousness would be shaken out by these same words that you spoke to Israel. That we would give up the illusion of being in control, the illusion that we have it together, and instead we would allow you to reshape our lives, call us into a new identity, a new kingdom in Christ. I pray that that would go deep enough that we can see the blind spots that we've been ignoring. That we would be rattled enough by these words to surrender some of the idols that we've been worshiping. That we would let you be God. Let Christ be our King. And put our hope in a city without being built by human hands, a better city that is still coming. Set our hearts on those things, those promises that we have in Christ, that we share with our brothers and sisters here and around the globe. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us. Give us the grace, I pray. Give us the faith to respond and receive it. I pray it in Jesus, our King. Amen.